The psalmist began the morning by telling us, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge to us. That hymn that Hannah just played for us, it as well certainly is apropos to that particular text. Would you take your Bibles then once again this morning? Would you turn, please, if you would, back again to Matthew's Gospel. We return in our study that we've been going through for quite some time in Matthew's Gospel. And we return here once again this morning. It is great to see our new friends from Liberia here this morning. This is Alexander's family who is here with us today. We've been praying for you. We're so glad to have you here today. And Alex, would you mind, would you, I know I'm putting you on the spot right here this moment, but would you stand and just introduce us real quick to your family that is now here with you? Would you do that, please? Well, it is wonderful to have you here. Aretha, we've been praying for you. Well, it's a joy to have you here. We've been praying for your family. Last Lord's Day, about this time, we were praying for you because you were trying to get here and got stuck in Chicago a little bit, right? And we're so glad to have you and your family here. Thank you. You can all be seated. Thank you, Alex. And just appreciate you and love you, Alex, and we're looking forward to getting to know your family a little bit better here this morning. It's great to have you here today, this morning. While our children through third grade are making their way on back, our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. While that's happening, let me, a little quick quiz for you, a little impromptu quiz this morning. A number of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when we were talking about the vision statement, vision for 2011, I introduced the idea to you of 4 C's and asked you to be thinking about those. So impromptu quiz. Let's see if you can remember. Everybody gets to participate. So if one gets the answer correct and we get all 4 of them correct, everybody gets an A. That's how it's going to work today. You don't have to get all 4 of them, but you have to get 1 of them at least until we get all 4. So let's see if you can remember. And I hear some of you scrambling through your sermon notes trying to see, oh, yeah, I've got them written down right here. What are they? Give me 1 of them, please. 1 of the C's right back here, Curtis. 1 of those, please. Connect was the first one. Second one or another one? Care is the second one. A third one? Converse. Very good. And the final one? Chase. Thank you so much. Wow, you did great. And I think you may have been thinking about that a little bit. I hope that you have been doing that. Let me ask you this now. Think a little bit. Not part of the quiz unless you want it to be a bonus question, but you all got hundreds, so you don't need the bonus, but I'll give it to you anyway. Of the 4, which are we about to do right now? We're not chasing right now, even though that might be a byproduct of what happens. What are we doing right now? We are conversing. And with whom are we conversing right now? We are conversing with God right now. Maybe more accurate is to say this. God is about to converse with us. We are opening His Word together this morning. And it is not simply the words of a human being that we are going to hear today. We are going to hear from God this morning. We've heard from Him in the 62nd Psalm. We are now looking once again in Matthew's Gospel in verse 1 of chapter 26. We're going to read down through verse 5. And those are, friends, the words of God Himself. He is about to converse with us. It's critical then that we give due attention to what God is about to say. The word of the Lord is this, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That's not how the story is supposed to end. Do you remember how the story began the first time that we looked in Matthew's gospel? It began with these words in chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The story is not supposed to end this way. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The king has come to his city for the last time. He has arrived in Jerusalem earlier in the week, but he will not on this arrival be exalted. Instead, he will be executed. He will not be hailed, but hated. He will not be loved by the masses, but left alone by all on his cross. To the Christian, the cross of Jesus Christ is everything. It is everything to the story of God's plan of redemption. All of it centers on that lone tree on the Jerusalem hill that we call the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that apart from the cross, no other revelation from God, nothing else that God has told us, no other work from God has any ultimate value for sinful man except there be a cross. So I'm not quite sure I understand that. Think about this. The giving of the Ten Commandments, as significant and as important as they are, as good as they are in the moral structure of the whole world, the giving of the Ten Commandments means nothing apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, which we studied for weeks and weeks together some time ago as we were going through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of this gospel. The Sermon on the Mount, for all its wonderful moral ideas, for all its ethical propositions, for all its admonitions to view life with a certain worldview, for everything that is the Sermon on the Mount, it means nothing apart from the cross of Christ, because everything in the story of God's plan of redemption centers on the cross, apart from which no other revelation from God, no other work from God has any ultimate value to man. The parting of the Red Sea, the victory over Goliath, the numerous episodes of healings and resurrections, they all mean nothing apart from the cross. You say, why would you say such a thing? Because, friends, it is via the cross and only the cross that God has provided for man, via His Son, our Savior, the way for all of us sinful men to be at peace with the Holy God. Peace with the Holy God does not come through the Ten Commandments. Peace with the Holy God does not come through the Sermon on the Mount. Peace with the Holy God does not come through the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous events of the Gospel, or any of the glorious words that are there. Apart from the cross, there is no ultimate value for man of any of those things. The cross and the cross are center and supreme. It is everything to the Christian. There is no salvation, there is no gospel, and there is no Christianity apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. It is, as one pastor put it some time ago, the very center of Christianity. Here in chapter 26, Matthew takes us to the passion of Jesus. We've arrived at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. It's been a wonderful study, but now we're at the climax. The passion that is Christ. The last chapter, chapter 28, tells of his resurrection. and the few days that He spent here on earth before His ascension to be with His Father in heaven. Chapter 27 tells of the trial, the crucifixion, and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter that we are studying right now, chapter 26, is a long chapter that details the events of the preparation in anticipation of the cross. And that preparation began, as we read in these moments prior, that preparation began with the words of Jesus for the disciples. They are recorded for us in verse 2. And we get further in understanding some preparation, a behind-the-scenes look at the conspiracy that would eventually lead to the death of Jesus Christ. As we study this passion of our Lord, from the very beginning of this passion, Matthew's intent is to show us that the events which are here are not the events of fate. They are not the events of a matter of dynamics coming together while Jesus happened to be in Jerusalem that prompted the religious people to do what they did. It is not chance. It is not the work of the devil. Matthew is intent to show us in chapter 26 this idea that the events of the cross are the direct result of divine activity. So that it can be stated to us this way. The act of the death of Jesus is the Father's design, accomplished by the Son, empowered by the Spirit, whereby the Son becomes the sufficient sacrifice for the payment of sins for all of humanity. This event, which we are going to study over these next weeks together, is not under the direction of any man. Even if that man is the most widely recognized religious leader in all of Jerusalem, the high priest, he is not calling the shots. What we are about to study in chapters 26, 27, and 28 is not under the direction of any group of people who have thrown their collective powers and abilities and influence together for the purpose of bringing about the death of the Galilean preacher. They are not under control. They are not calling the shots. What we are about to read, every step in the preparation, the trial, the crucifixion and the burial, the glorious resurrection and the ascension, the entire act of the death of Jesus Christ is the Father's design, accomplished completely, fully, humbly, willfully by our glorious Savior, His Son, empowered not through His own capacity, but empowered by the same Spirit who lives within you if you know Christ. And the outcome of that will be this, that this sinless Son of God and Son of Man becomes for the whole of humanity the one and only sufficient sacrifice for the payment of all of our sins. The passion begins. We find in verse 1 this truth, that the time for teaching is now done. So verse 1 tells us that when He had finished all these sayings, what is He referencing? Well, certainly the gospel writer Matthew is referencing what we studied previously in chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where Christ tells us of His intended return, which will indeed happen, the main idea of which is, you better be ready for when I come. That has all concluded. He is no longer talking about that anymore. But that is not the only thing which is complete. All of Christ's teaching is done. So from this point forward in Matthew's gospel, there will be no more sermons on parables. The parables are complete. There will be no more sermons on Jesus' sermons. He has finished preaching all that He is going to preach. Jesus' ministry as the great teacher, healer, and prophet is done. Now he sets his mind to his great work. That great work being the cross. The teaching is done not because he has determined for it to be done, but because he has taught all that the Father would have him to teach. So he said this in John 17 and verse 8. For I have given them, this is our Lord in his high priestly prayer. He says to the Father this, I have given him them the words that you gave me. And they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, for they have believed that you sent me. He has taught all that the Father would have him to teach. The parable is done. The sermons are done. The teaching is concluded. It is all finished. But that is not the only aspect that is done. He has done all that the Father desires save for the cross. So earlier in John's Gospel, he wrote this, for the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works I am doing. He has lived all that the Father would have him live. So the time for teaching, the time for healing, the time for sermonizing, it is all done. He has accomplished everything that the Father has given him to do. Our Lord then teaches us in verse 2 this, that the time for dying has now come. The lone words of our Lord in the text in 1 through 5 in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. For those of you who have been in a study in our Matthew's Gospel for quite some time, I just want to remind you of that small title for our Lord, the Son of Man. It is a title of deity. The last time that we saw it was in chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Lord said of himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. What a contrast in ideas this is. The one who is the judge of all creation now sits in anticipation of being judged by his creation. The time for dying has come. He begins his statement in verse 2 with this simple words, you know. Well, how is it that these disciples to whom he addresses these thoughts, verse 1 tells us, how would they know that this was about to happen? Answer, because he has been telling them that for some time. Now, I want to ask you to survey here in your Bible a little bit. So let's do this together. You're not going to see the scripture text up here on the screen. I want you to see this in your own Bible. So let's go back and see what the Lord has said. This is the fourth time that the Lord has told his disciples, that is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, that he is going to die. Let's go back and catch this real quick. You can jot it down in your notes, either in your Bible itself, underline it here, maybe put the next reference to the reference that we are reading, and then move on. So chapter 16 is the first time that the Lord tells the disciples that dying is coming. Chapter 16 and verse 21, Matthew records for us this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised from the dead the third day. Our Lord's teaching here is one of certain death and certain resurrection. It is the initial time when Christ says crucifixion, when Christ says that his death is coming. The next time is right across the page, probably, or the next page in your Bible, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Our Lord says this here. Now, when they were staying in Jerusalem, in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Ideas that we already know which are here are verse 23, that he is going to die and he is going to rise from the dead. The idea that the Lord adds in this second time of giving instruction about his coming death is in verse 22, when he tells him that the means by which he will be handed over is a means of betrayal. We're considering how it is that the Lord says in 26:2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The third time this happens is in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And in this text, our Lord gives the disciples some critical additional information. In verse 18, our Lord says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. He said that in chapter 17 to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. He said that in chapter 16, and deliver him to the Gentiles. And now we know that it'll be by the hands of the Romans, which the execution will take place. And the execution will have these qualities. You'll remember when we considered this some many, many weeks ago. Christ will be mocked. He will be scourged. And then we are told the method by which he will be executed. He will be crucified. And the third day, he will rise again. The fourth time that the Lord tells the intended outcome of his going to Jerusalem is the text that we're considering this morning, 26:2. In 26, he gives the last bit of information that he's going to give to the disciples about the coming crucifixion. And it is in the time frame that he gives this information. 2 more days, guys. Only 2 days from now is the Passover. And at that particular time, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So here he gives us the exact date of his death. And this is critical. It's critical because you need to think about it this particular way. There are many people who have said throughout the course of human history, I'm going to die soon. In my capacity as a pastor, I've been with people many, many, many times in the hospital when they are anticipating death coming. And they'll say to me something like, Pastor, I don't think it's going to be very long now, but I'll be with the Lord. I think I'm going to die soon. Other people will say something like this, I'm going to die today. Well, how do they do that? When they make those kinds of statements, they are merely weighing the evidence. In other words, they know what's going on within their bodies. They understand that the time is soon. They may or may not be right on their estimation, but it's simply a matter of weighing the evidence that they have what is before them. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not weighing the evidence and saying, by everything that I can put together, logic determines, deduction reasons, that it's only 2 days from now that I will in fact die by this particular matter. It is not simply also, folks, that Jesus is somehow prescient. That somehow Jesus looks into a divine crystal ball, and in seeing down the corridors of time, he, being divine in his person, can see the future and says, oh, I get it now. 2 days from now, this is going to happen. Crucifixion will come. It'll be at the time of the Passover, and I will, in fact, die. He is not giving us this words in that particular way. When Jesus says, guys, you know something. 2 days from now is the Passover. And at that time, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. When he says that, that is a statement of his singular, ultimate control over his own death. He says, 2 days, with complete authority, that this sacrifice of himself will happen without fail in 2 days. It is, as MacArthur put, our Lord Jesus is on a divine timetable, and no human plans or power could cause that timetable to vary in a single detail. Our Lord says that in 2 days is the Passover. What is the Passover? You probably have heard that word. You may have even studied it at some point in time. You may have even been part of some kind of special service where you saw someone with a Jewish heritage give an example of what a Passover meal might look like. The Passover, of course, is that great feast that is celebrated annually by Israelites, by the Jews, recognizing God's deliverance of the captive, the slave people from the Egyptian so many centuries prior. And it is called, named Passover, because of what happened on the night preceding the deliverance of the people from the hand of the Egyptians. You'll remember that God told the people this. The death angel is going to come over all the land. Here is what you are to do. Prior to his coming, you are to take a lamb that is without spot and without blemish. You are to kill that lamb. You are to take its blood and you are to put it on the doorposts, up one side, across the top, and down the other side. You are then to go inside with your family. You then are to go inside with your family, consume the Passover meal, and then you are to trust me that when the death angel comes and he sees the blood on the posts of your door, that he will in fact pass over you. I remember when I was a child singing that gospel song in the church that I grew up in. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The central feature of the celebration was a meal. So like the ancient people, those who are in the first century now, in these 2 days, here is what they are going to do. They are going to take a lamb, one that is spotless and without blemish, either one from their own flock and herd, or they are going to purchase one from another person because not everybody has a lamb that meets these qualifications. They are going to offer that lamb as a sacrifice that God, as God had instructed them to do. The necessary parts of that particular animal are going to be disposed of according to the Levitical law. Someone within the family is going to cook what remains, and the family will sit down and they will eat the Passover meal together, and they will rejoice at what God did for them so many, many centuries prior to that in passing over them and setting them free from the slavery that was theirs in Egypt. Anytime a Passover meal was celebrated, there was a minimum number of people who were required to participate. So in other words, Brenda and I, when we were newlyweds, just the two of us, and then God gave us 4 children, so that's 6 of us, that would not be sufficient. We need to have at least 4 more, so we might ask my mom and dad, or more likely what would happen is my dad would say to me, Mike, bring your family over. He might say to my sister, Chris, bring your family over as well. And all of us then now, the 13 of us would sit down because you must have a minimum of 10 participants taking place in a private home celebrating the Passover meal. The Passover meal joined that other feast, the feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast and this celebration would last an entire week. Now I say all of that to say this. It is no small matter that the death of Jesus Christ coincides with the offering of the sacrificial lamb and the celebration of the Passover meal. This is not an insignificant detail. It's not like when you and I say, oh yeah, that happened last 4th of July. No. It is much bigger than that. It is a critical, critical idea for understanding what Christ is about to do in the sacrifice. It is critical for understanding that the act of Jesus Christ that is happening here is the result of the Father's design. It is the obedient action of the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by which He is the sufficient sacrifice so that all men everywhere can have the freedom that can come to them from their sin. Christ is in control here. The thought of the sacrifice in Jerusalem at this time that led to the freedom of the people from Israel is in the air. It's just like it is for us around the 4th of July. People start wearing red, white, and blue. The flags come out and they're hanging from people's porches. And fireworks go off where they're legal and fireworks go off where they're illegal. And we hear the 1812 Overture and there is a patriotic sense in the United States of America. People sing God Bless America who never sing that any other time. There is some sense of patriotism. Okay, that's what's going on in Jerusalem right now. Everybody knows that there are thousands of lambs being sacrificed right now in remembrance of the freedom that God brought to the people so many centuries prior. But now, friends, there is this greater sacrifice who will die, as the book of Hebrews tells us, once for all. And he will not set people free from captivity like he did to his Jewish brother so long ago from the Egyptians. Instead, this greater sacrifice will set all people free from sin. That is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus early in John's gospel, when he saw him, he said this. The next day, Jesus was coming and John saw him and he looked at him and he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's why the Apostle Paul could say this in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." It is why we will have the privilege in Revelation chapter 5 to gather with all the saints of all the ages, and we will sing together that great, glorious hymn, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In 2 days, he will be the sufficient sacrifice for the payment of sins for all. For those who believe that God will pass over their sin and place the guilt of their sin on His Son, they will know freedom from the penalty of sin which is to come, a penalty in a real place called hell. They will know freedom from that because God will pass over them, their sin having been placed on the sacrificial lamb, His blood washing it away, making them white as snow, if they will only place their trust in Him and Him alone. And this will happen, Jesus says, in 2 days. And beloved, in 2 days, it must be done if there is to be any hope for mankind. It must happen because this is the only way. There is no other mechanism nor means by which man can come to God except through the dying Christ. The time for dying has come. And then verses 2 to 5 teaches this, that the time for the completion of God's will has come. When you read the gospel accounts, each of the four gospels details the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember some time ago when we started this final week, what we call the Passion Week, I gave to you a detailed idea of how much Bible material in the Gospels is given to the study of the last week of Christ. About 25% of the entirety of the Gospels is given to the last week of Jesus. But when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' death, the story of his passion, he does so in a very, very important way. And you can read this for yourself when you look in Matthew and Luke and John. What you're going to find there is this, that the language is such that Jesus is not being acted upon. When you read Matthew's gospel, what Matthew shows us is that Jesus is doing the acting. He is not a passive recipient, a passive victim. He is not a passive actor. He is, in fact, the commanding director. And we see this in our Lord's words in verse 2. So when he says that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, this is not a reference to his betrayal. If he intended to mean betrayal, he would have used the word betrayal. That is not what he is talking about here. When he says that the Son of Man will be delivered up, it is a reference to the deliberate, unfolding plan of God's redemption. A plan which Jesus himself is directing. Well, if this is not betrayal, when the Lord says the Son of Man will be delivered up, if it's not betrayal, then the question that I'm immediately asking is, delivered up by whom? Right? So you maybe have pizza delivery or Chinese delivery. Somebody delivers it to you. Who is delivering Jesus to the executioners? Who is doing that? I'm saying to you that Matthew is showing to us this. Jesus is not a passive actor in this. He is the commanding director. With that in mind, consider the words of Jesus himself, and he will tell you who it is that delivers him up. John 10, verses 18 and 19. He said this, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This command I received from my Father. Who is it that delivers Jesus up to the executioners? Listen to the Lord's words. He now stands before Pilate. You remember him, don't you? He is known maybe more so by Pontius Pilate. He is the proconsul, the governor of Israel, of the province of Judea right now. It's his call, what's going to happen to Jesus. Pilate thinks that he's calling the shots. I would love to have heard this exchange between Jesus and Pilate. I'm so glad it's recorded for us in the Gospels. Then Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? In other words, do you not know who you're talking to? You might want to pay a better attention, Jesus, to whom you're speaking. Do you not know who I am? Listen to the Lord's words. Pilate says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Listen to Jesus' authoritative words. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Christ tells you himself who is in control here. He is. He is the one who is directing this. So when he says in 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered up, he is telling us something about himself as it relates to his sacrifice of himself. He is a willing sacrifice, determining, directing every event of the cross. Does that make sense to you? Well, you say, but the leaders plot. We read that in verses 3, 4, and 5. Indeed, they do. We're introduced in verse 3 to a new figure. We haven't seen him previously in our study of Matthew's gospel. His name is Caiaphas. He holds an office. His office is the office of high priest. Now, think about that just for the moment. As high priest in Israel, what should he be? Not what is he, but what should he be as the high priest in Israel? He should be very much like Aaron of old. He should be one who is making intercession for the people before God himself. He should be a man that is marked by holiness and purity. A man that is marked by servanthood. A man who willingly will do anything to help the people know God and be right with God. That's what he should be. What is he? What he is not a priest. He's a politician. He's looking only to retain control, which is what politicians, not all of whom, but politicians who are full of themselves, look to do. They only look to retain control. And Caiaphas maintained the office of high priest for 18 years. That may or may not seem like a big deal to you, but the fact is it was a huge big deal. It was an indication of how shrewd he was in his political ways. The history writer Josephus tells us that there were dozens and dozens of high priests in 28 years, 18 of which were controlled by Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew how to work the Chicago machine, if you know what I mean. He figured it all out. And he and his cronies are plotting the death of Christ. And did you see where the text tells us that this is going to take place? Did you notice that in verse 3? Verse 3 tells us that it is going to happen at his palace. And I wrote down in my notes this when I was studying this last week. Since when did the high priest have a palace? The contrast between Caiaphas and Jesus, just in that simple phrase, could not be more pronounced. Remember what the Bible says about our Lord? Since then, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Where are Caiaphas and his buddies? In his palace, plotting how to maintain control. Jesus, when he is in his heavenly place, his heavenly palace, what does he do? He leaves it so that he could become for us the sacrifice himself. So while Caiaphas and his guys are huddling in the palace to manipulate the situation as to how he might retain control, they devise a plan. We don't know much about their plan as it's recorded for us really in verses 4 and 5. Not a significant amount of detail. There are a few points about the plot, the plan that they have devised. We are told that it would be by deceit. So you see that in verse 4. The word that's translated in many of your translations is the word trickery or the word deception. So we know that this death that's coming about on Christ, it's not going to be out in the open. They're not going to take him where everybody can see him. It's going to be by deceit, maybe by covert operation. We also know from the text that it will end in the death of Jesus. That is, this plan that they are plotting is not intended to end in incarceration. They are not trying to expel him from the city of Jerusalem or even from the region of Judea and send him back to Galilee. The intended end is the death of Jesus. And then note also, they tell us when it's going to happen. They tell us in verse 5 the time that it will happen, they say, after the feast. So, the Passover is coming in 2 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember I mentioned that to you previously, happens right following the Passover, is another 7 days. So we are well over a week after the time that Jesus says this in verse 22. The question then that we're going to ask is, which is it going to be? Will it be in 2 days, or will it in fact be according to the plot of Caiaphas and his buddies? Now, why is it that Caiaphas and these men do not want it to happen during the feast? The text tells us they didn't want it to happen now, end of verse 5, because they were afraid of the people that it might cause some kind of uproar. During the time of the Passover, the city of Jerusalem, that holy city, that place where the temple is, during the time of the Passover, the city would swell exponentially, far greater than its normal citizenry. Pilgrims would come from all over Galilee and Palestine and the areas surrounding to make their way for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The historian Josephus, whom I mentioned to you previous, said this, that during the time of the Passover, if you can imagine this number, it's really quite astonishing. Josephus said that during the Passover, 256,500 lambs were slain. If you multiply that by the minimum of the number of people who could celebrate a Passover meal, that minimum being how many did I say? 10. That minimum being 10, so just add a zero, your 2.56 million people now swelled into the city of Jerusalem. And where do these people come from? Without doubt, hundreds of thousands of these pilgrims have come from Galilee, for whom Jesus is one of their own. it is not unlikely at all that there are tens of thousands of them who know somebody that Jesus has healed. Maybe even themselves. There are probably thousands there who were at the feeding of the 5,000 and then subsequently another 4,000 at that feeding too. There were those there who heard his sermons. And all of the people who are there are caught up in the messianic expectation. Remember when we studied that in chapters 24 and 25, why it is that the time is ripe and people are expecting the Messiah to return right now. That's the fever pitch that's going on inside the city of Jerusalem right now. To take Jesus now, to take him now, arrest him, try him, kill him, to do that now, that could create a bad deal. Get it? So, they said, let's do this. The feast is coming. We've held out for this long. We can hold out 9 more days. When everybody goes home, goes back to their own places, no Twitters, no text messages to get communication out. There's not going to be any websites posting this immediately. No WikiLeaks here. We'll have it done. And by the time everybody gets it figured out, it'll be so far in the past, it won't matter anymore. But Jesus said 2 days. Caiaphas said at least a week. Which is it going to be? Who is in control? Why does Matthew want us to know this? Because he wants us to know that the act of Jesus Christ's crucifixion is under his singular, solitary lordship. Nothing will happen here that does not come from his direction. And all that he directs will happen here. So begins the passion of Jesus Christ. And at once, we are struck, are we not, those who know our Lord? We're struck with a myriad of emotions. We're struck certainly with the emotion of thankfulness. Thank you, God, that you have provided the sacrifice for my sins. At the same time, we're struck with a myriad of emotions, one of them being remorse, that such a sacrifice is necessary. I am reminded in studying this particular text, brothers and sisters, that while it is true that Jesus Christ died for the whole world, Jesus Christ died because Mike Verwey's sin demanded that kind of sacrifice if he was going to be forgiven. It's my sin that put him on the cross. And if you've come to faith in Christ, you know that statement to be true of yourself too, don't you? We're just struck with these myriad of emotions, thankfulness and remorse. And then there is wonder, is there not? Wonder at the commitment of Jesus Christ to do the deed. You know, there are some deeds that you and I face that we just didn't know. And okay, you got to deal with it because it's life. Jesus knows this is, Jesus knows that to be obedient to the Father's will leads to this horrible cross death that will end in estrangement from his Father when his Father turns his back on him. So the Son will cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how can you not stand back and just wonder at the commitment of Jesus Christ to do the deed? And then these myriad of emotions swell into shame, does it not? Shame that man's heart is so wicked to plot the death of the Son of God. And the truth be known, had you and I been in Jerusalem 2 millennia ago, we would have plotted too. It's the bent of our hearts. We're struck by these myriad of emotions. I think the emotion of fear. This is the fear of God as we see Him working out what He determines. You are awesome in all your works without regard to the will of any man. The most powerful Jewish man stood in the way of Christ's cross. Do you get that? Caiaphas stood in the way. It's not going to happen in 2 days. And God Himself said, yes, it is. And it did. Which brings in me a wholesome fear of God. You are in control of it all. So we can respond to this, I think, this morning with these ideas. You're here today and you don't know Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you were to die today, you would go to a real place called hell. If God gave you the chance, you proclaim to Him every good deed you ever did. But you would only hear Him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Your sin is going to be paid for by you. Won't you trust Christ alone that He paid for your sins 2 millennia ago when in 2 days during the Passover He delivered Himself up to be crucified so that you could know freedom from the penalty of your sin and hope of eternity in heaven with God forever? Won't you come to Christ, friend? Would you lay aside all of your rebellion against God? Would you lay aside all of your innate wisdom, which says, I can figure this out by myself, and believe what God said in the book? Would you trust Christ? For those of us who know Him, brothers and sisters in Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ was not merely about your salvation, though it accomplished that day that you trusted Him. That's not all it did. Christ intends for His cross to carry us every single day. It's the memory verse that is on the cover of your bulletin for the month of February. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. The Bible tells us, consider Him. Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself. Why should Christian men and women consider the cross of Christ? Why should we consider Jesus? Why should we do that? Why should we think on that, meditate that, mull that over? Why should we? So that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. I talk to people like that every week. Pastor, it usually goes something like this. Pastor, I'm so tired of... And then they tell me what the of is. They'll tell me, I just don't think I can do this anymore. And have you ever said any of those words? I do. Weekly. What is God's counsel to me? What is God's counsel to you, brothers and sisters? What does God say to you, beloved? God says to you, look to the cross of Christ. And you know what you will see there? You will see one there who did not grow weary. You will see one there who did not grow faint-hearted, who chose to be obedient to the will of the Father, empowered by the Spirit, and so can you. That's the point. This is the passion of Jesus Christ. The passion begins. Would you pray together with me, please?